God's word comes to us this morning from two psalms close together, Psalm 96 and 105. If you would open your Bibles or the pew Bible in front of you to Psalm 96, just about right in the middle, a little bit to the left of the middle of your Bible, I'm going to read just the first six verses of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And now skip over to Psalm 105. The first four verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. And for our purposes this morning, I have translated verse 3 this way. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this, your word. Thank you that it tells us to seek you until our hearts are glad, to seek your strength and to seek your beauty. And Lord, we confess we don't even know exactly what that means. But we do need you, Lord, and we do come now asking that you would show us not only our need, but that you would fill that need, that you would teach us how to worship you. You would teach us how to live before you. You would teach us how to love you. And you would teach us how to love one another in the process. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, we had our first Sunday in this room, and I told you that I wanted to preach a couple of sermons on worship as we begin again in this remodeled and very much improved place. Do bear with us, I will say again, as we work on the acoustics. I think you can tell that from the point of view of singing and music, the acoustics are tremendous. They are much, much improved. And actually, that was probably the primary aim for all the renovations that we did in this room. Correspondingly, there's always a balance with the spoken word, and it's not always easy to get the balance between the spoken word and the musical word, I understand, from acoustical experts. So you bear in mind listening to me as carefully as you can, and we are working to make what is said from the front here clearer and clearer each service and each week. We left off with C.S. Lewis last week. I told you that C.S. Lewis taught us a lot about worship when he said that if you're still learning the steps to dance, you're not really dancing. If you're still learning how to move your feet, then you are really too self-conscious about how you're moving your feet and you're not really dancing. And that's like worship. As long as you're overly self-conscious about it, we're not really worshiping. Now, I learned to dance from my wife. I hardly knew how to dance before I got married. And I was so conscious about the movement of my feet all the time when I was dancing that literally, it was true, I never really enjoyed it. But my wife taught me how to enjoy dancing. And she taught me how to enjoy it by simply doing it, by almost being unself-conscious about the very steps I was taking and to learn how to love it and to get into the rhythm. Now, that's what we need to do as we learn to worship God. We need to learn to get into the rhythm of worship. And that's why one of the reasons we've annotated this bulletin for you this morning, kind of giving you a keepsake. You can see the rhythms or the cycles of worship that we go through, and you can begin to get into it and understand the vocabulary of it, learn the steps, and then be unself-conscious about them. However, before you can be unself-conscious about the steps, you have to be conscious about them. In other words, before you can dance, you have to learn to dance. And that's what I want us to focus on just a bit this morning, along three headings that come from these two psalms. First, worship is giving God His worth. And we need to be conscious of that and deliberate as we do it. Secondly, worship is God giving us His pleasure. And we need to be aware of how and why God is doing that in our worship. And third, worship is seeking God until our hearts are glad and pressing on until the gladness of God breaks through all of the coldness of our hearts and all the dispositions that we come with Sunday by Sunday and in our own private worship, and God breaks through to us. Let's look at these three. First, worship is giving God His worth. Worship comes from the Old English word worth-ship. That means that we see what God is worth and we treasure it. We come in worship to lift up His name, that is to speak of Him and what He has done, and then we come to value Him and what He has done. And then we want to give Him what He is worth. One of the things that happens in worship is that our estimate of God goes up. The value that we place on Him, particularly relative to other things, increases. And in a pointed and focused way, in rhythms, as we've said, and even in a kind of language that is different from the language and certainly the rhythms of our normal everyday life, we call attention to the matchless worth of God, particularly as God comes to us in the gospel of His Son. And that's why every worship service has to focus on the gospel of Christ in some way. Every worship service has to tell us the story, the old story again, about Jesus and His love, and about His coming to us, being born among us, and living among us, and dying for us. Because in that gospel, what I see is what? I see that I have been worthwhile to God. Worthwhile to God. What does that mean? Well, when something is worthwhile to you, what you say is, in effect, it is worth what it costs me. So if you have to give up some money for something you value in order to have it, you say, it is worthwhile that I gave up this money because now I possess this particular object. Well, what did God give up in order for us to worship Him? He gave up His Son. And He did so why? What is it that He found worthwhile, so worthwhile that He was willing to do what you and I would never do, and that's give up our own child? What was so worth it to Him? You and I, we are worship worth it to Him. And our worship of God actually reflects back to Him the worthwhileness that He has shown in us. In other words, we say that God is now worthwhile of our love and our praise and our petitions and our glorying in Him above everything else. Why? Because He has said we were worthwhile to Him. So first, worship is giving God His worth. Second, God in worship gives us His presence. Worship is God giving us His presence. One way to explain what worship is to explain what we're trying to do in worship. I'll say it simply this way. We are seeking a palpable sense of the presence of God together in this room. Some people say that you shouldn't be concerned about your feelings in worship, that feelings aren't very important. Really, all that matters is that we give glory to God. I disagree with that, because I think that if we learn to give glory to God, we will know our feelings to be changed, and our feelings will actually begin to express this palpable sense of the presence and the reality of God. God is a person, and we are seeking to come into this person's presence. In worship, we find God to be characterized in two ways. First way is that He's characterized by His transcendence. That's a 50-cent word that means His distance, His glory, the fact that He's different than we are. God isn't like us. He's different. But we also find in worship something else. As we've already said, in the gospel, we find Him close to us, don't we? Near to us. That's the whole meaning of the incarnation. Jesus comes to us in His Son. He's like us. He's among us. He's a man, just as we are. And God is this person. And into this person's presence, who is both transcendent and imminent, are the 50-cent words, we seek to come. Sometimes, you know, worship services are very good on imminence. They're very good on the closeness of God. So sometimes you'll hear the pastor or somebody else preach, oh, Jesus, we just love you, and Jesus, we just think you're great, and Jesus, we think that you are so beautiful, and thank you, Jesus, that you have given us all these things, and we just want to thank you. And it's just this and just that. And somehow the words don't seem to match the person. Now, I'm not saying the opposite, as I'm about ready to tell you, but I do think we need to be careful that we don't use cliches and trite language and even presumptuous language when we come into God's presence and seek this person. On the other hand, some worship services are very good on transcendence, not very good on immanence. And that's where we get long and elaborate prayers with these and thous and holy majesty this and holy glory this and all of this language that actually does not relate to our life at all in any kind of meaningful, relevant way. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that worship is living in the tension of God's nearness and his distance. It's the tension between those two things that creates good worship. And it's captured, by the way, in the first words of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, our Father who is close. That's what a father is, we hope, close to us. But our Father who is close is also in heaven. That means he's not here. Wherever heaven is, he's not right here with us. There it is, the tension. He's here, but he's far as well. The Lord is not like us. He's holy, lifted up, but he's also close to us, especially in his Son. And that tension means that when it comes to worship, we are not in control. That's what it means. The thing we have to learn in worship is that we can't control it. We can't make it happen. Rather, what we have to do is what these two psalms remind us to do repeatedly, and that is to seek the Lord. We seek with all of our hearts this one who is both close to us and distant from us at the same time. We seek him, but he is the one who must be present. There are no formulas of worship that can make God show up here in all of his glory and all of his beauty at 8, 9, 30, and 11 o'clock every Sunday morning. We just can't make it happen. Because beauty is not something we control. Worship, like beauty, is not something we can make happen. Think of it this way. Think of an artist who paints something beautiful on her canvas. She's an excellent artist. What she does on that canvas is deliberate and conscious, isn't it? But it is also more than deliberate and honest if it's really art and really beautiful. In other words, the real artistry, the real magic of it, the real beauty of it comes to bear on what she does deliberately, but it goes way beyond what she can do deliberately. That is what worship is all about. We work at our worship, but we recognize that only God can make us worshipers. So worship is giving God his worth. Worship is God giving us his presence, and only he can do that. And third, worship is seeking God until your heart is glad. Again, Psalm 105, verse 3, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Jim Boyce, who was for many years the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a very famous old Presbyterian church, said this: thanks to many fine mission agencies and parachurch ministries, as well as, of course, good Bible-believing churches, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. And any of us who have lived through the 80s and the 90s in worship know that there are some things that have happened in worship that are not entirely good. Specifically, in many places, worship has become a form of entertainment. In other words, we watch the people up front performing for us. We enter in very little. Nothing much is required of us. We observe and we are entertained. No, whatever worship is, it is an entertainment. Yet, we are supposed to enjoy it. Think about the word enjoy. Enjoy, enjoy. We are to take into us the joy of worshiping. Or again, as the text says here, let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. We're to be glad about our worship. We're to enter into it. Here's the way to think about it. If we seek in worship our satisfaction, if that's our goal, in other words, I come to worship because I want to be entertained and I want to be satisfied, then the result is neither God nor we are ultimately satisfied. But if we seek in our worship God's satisfaction, then ultimately both God and we are profoundly satisfied. Another way to say this is that God gets the glory and we get the joy. And the problem for us is that we are satisfied with too little, aren't we? For most of us, we come and worship God by thanking Him for His blessings. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's really the blessings that we worship, if we're honest sometimes. In other words, if we have a home, we have a family, we have a health, our health, we have a few friends, we have a job, we have a second, third, or fourth television, we have a remodeled kitchen, we have a night out in a nice restaurant, we have a vacation trip, we have a new iPod, we're satisfied. And I think the scriptures tell us we're satisfied with too little when that happens. We've accepted too little for our satisfaction. We have become accustomed, in other words, to such meager things to satisfy our hearts that our hearts have actually shriveled up in the process. And they don't know how to seek that great thing of God anymore, or not as much. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things I've just said, including a new iPod, which I personally want and don't have. There's not anything wrong with these things unless we seek them for our happiness. And when we do that, we make them what? Idols, right? Isn't that what the text just said? The idols mean nothing. The idols are dead. The idols can't satisfy us. Only God can satisfy us. That's the point that we read about in these Psalms. So when we worship, what we're actually doing is we are reordering the cosmos. We're putting God first and everything else second. And when we put God first and everything else second, we remove the idolatrous status of these second things. They're only idols if they get first. But when they get switched around and God gets put in the first place, and these things are down here, then yes, we can enjoy them in their proper order. Or we cannot have them and not miss them ultimately because we have the best thing. You see? We also learn to reorder our position in the cosmos. We learn who we are in the cosmos. And that really the right order is God, us, and stuff. And it's when we get that order mixed up by putting ourselves too high or our stuff too high that we miss the point of worship and our hearts begin to shrivel. Worship, therefore, is not only reaffirming who God is, it's reaffirming who we are. Worship is reorienting ourselves to our true and deepest identity. You've often heard me say that. We're never more truly human than when we're in worship. John Stott said it better than I could. He said, our greatest claim to nobility is our created capacity to know God, to be in a personal relationship with Him, to love Him and to worship Him. Indeed, we are most truly human when we are on our knees before God. In other words, when the cosmos is reoriented and we know our right place in it, then we are most human and God is most God. Sin has caused us to seek our gladness in created things rather than in the Creator, in our stuff. And when we do this, we not only degrade God, we degrade ourselves. Now, there's a person who helped us understand this in the history of the church, maybe better than anyone else. His name is Jonathan Edwards, and he lived in the 1730s, 40s, and 50s in our country, in Massachusetts, and later in New Jersey. He was a pastor, a preacher, and eventually the president of Princeton. He helped us understand what I'm trying to say here. Edwards said this. He said that true religion, as he called it, not a word we exactly use today, we might say true faith, consists of our affections. That's the word he used, our affections. He said that the affections are the central point of who we are. Our affections are where our mind, our hearts, and most of all, our wills come together. And what sin has caused is a misdirection of our minds, our hearts, and our wills so that our affection is being given to other things. Good worship, though, engages the mind, the heart, and the will. In other words, all of our affections are redirected toward the Lord. Good worship must engage the mind. And this is why in good worship there's always good Bible teaching, because it's sound truth from God's Word. It's true doctrine, we would say, that must fill our minds. It's essential to worship. But the light of truth must also melt our hearts and move us to want to vanquish our idols from their inappropriate place. If worship engages the mind only, then it becomes an intellectual exercise. Worship is nothing but hearing a lecture and learning more stuff, more details about God. And the problem with that is nobody's changed that way. I hate to say it, but you're not really changed intellectually. You acknowledge the truth, but until your intellect connects with your heart and your will, in other words, your affections, you don't really change. On the other hand, if worship engages the heart only, in other words, it's very emotional, but there's no real content to it biblically, what is that? Sentimental and sloppy. Here's the way to summarize it. We need both light and heat. We need the light of God's truth, and we need the heat of God's presence and warmth melting our hearts because of the truth. And I say to the preachers in the room, and there are a few of you, I say this, preach to the affections of the hearts of people. Cause people to want to have their hearts love different things. Cause people to want to have their minds, their hearts, and their wills changed toward God. The same is true with our worship. The best worship will call us all as the people of God to think with our minds, but to let what stays in our minds come down to our hearts so that it's not just a matter of knowledge, it's a matter of knowing. Not just knowledge, but knowing. And out of that knowing comes different affections which cause us to want to be different. Otherwise, we turn worship either into a classroom, an intellectual exercise, or into a catharsis and a kind of emotional outburst. And neither one of those are biblically defined worship. Now, Jonathan Edwards was very realistic about this. He said, worship happens when our affections have been moved from idols to God. And what Edwards therefore taught worship was the transformation of our desires. Worship is nothing less than the transforming of what we want, what we most want in our lives. And for lasting transformation, my mind must be filled with strong and vigorous challenges to think. But on the other hand, my emotions, if they're not moved, it is unlikely that I will change at all. So head, heart, will must all be engaged as we seek after the Lord together. Now, Jonathan Edwards got his ideas about what he called holy affections from somebody who lived 1,200 years before him named St. Augustine. Augustine lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. He's the greatest of what we call the church fathers. He was born, raised, and educated in the cultural centers of what then was a very, very literate, very culturally illiterate North Africa. And to talk meaningfully about Augustine, there's no way to be delicate. He wrote this about himself. He said, as I grew to manhood, I was influenced with desire for a surfeit of hell's pleasures. My family made no effort to save me from my fall by marriage. In other words, they hadn't arranged a marriage for him. Their only concern was that I should learn how to make a good speech. His father, Augustine said, took no trouble at all to see how I was growing in your sight, God, or whether I was chaste or not. I went to Carthage, where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. I was at the top of the school of rhetoric. I was pleased with my superior status and swollen with conceit. It was my ambition to be a good speaker for the unhallowed and inane purpose of gratifying human vanity. Now, I will spare you the gory details about Augustine's life, although he does not spare us the gory details. in his book, The Confessions, which is actually the first autobiography, it's possible to say, first autobiography ever written in Western civilization. In other words, it's the first book that uses the first person singular, I, and speaks about oneself. And let me tell you, the way he does it is more graphic than you might expect. From 19 to 32 years old, Augustine lived wildly. Not only personally and sexually, but intellectually. He ate from a cafeteria of philosophies. And when Augustine became a Christian, he settled in Hippo, a city in northern Africa, where he became a priest and then a bishop, and he lived for over 40 years till the end of his life. Now, what's important about Augustine is how he saw this issue of glad worship in our hearts, and how he talked in the same way, really, that Edwards did about it. Edwards grew up as a Christian. He could never give a Christian testimony like Augustine's. And frankly, I'm a little jealous sometimes that I don't have a Christian testimony like, say, Tim Tinsley's. You ever heard Tim's testimony? I mean, it's got motorcycles and drugs and girls and all these things. It's really great. I don't quite have one that good. But for Augustine, as for Edwards, God, by his happy and sovereign grace, got rid of what Augustine calls those fruitless joys and replaced them with the true and sovereign joy of God. And so Augustine said this to God, "You drove them from me and took their place, you who are sweeter than all pleasures." You see, Augustine understood in a better and deeper way what Freud in the 20th century understood, but he misinterpreted. And that's this: men and women are motivated by joy and desire. There's no other way to motivate us. We want what we want. And so the issue is not to get us to not want things. The issue is to get us to want the right thing, the right one above all else, to move us so that we want him before we want anything else. Every man, Augustine says, whatever his condition, desires to be happy. There is no man who does not desire this, and each one desires it with such earnestness that he prefers it to all other things. For Augustine, worship is what happens when the greatness of God in Jesus pushes out all the puny stuff out of my heart. All the puny idols get pushed out and replaced by him, so that God makes the gospel of his Son shine brightly in my heart. And the reason we have trouble worshiping, if we're honest, is that there's a real and profound conflict of interest as we come into this room every Sunday. The words and the hymns and the sermons and the readings, well, they all point us to what I ought to worship. But there is often something else occupying my heart when I come in here. And worship is what happens when God, by his sovereign power, does what I cannot do. He pushes aside my idols by a mighty act of spiritual power in my heart. He knocks over every idol on the altar of my heart with the cross. He knocks them over. And then he polishes the wood, the beautiful wood of the altar, with the blood of his Son. And I begin to say, that is beauty. Not by my own willpower can I remove the idols from the center of my stage, only by an act of the great actor himself, who comes there and does what only he can do. Worship is never, it can never be prompted by acts of will or by obedience, though we are called upon to be obedient. I know it's somewhat contradictory. Enter in, do the right thing, seek the Lord. But all of our seeking must be matched by his finding us, or else it will not happen. And Augustine knew that what worship is happening when God makes him so delightful to us that I don't find his commandments burdensome anymore, but I actually want to do what God commands. Think of it like a bird. Can you imagine a bird saying about its own wings, you know, these wings are just in my way. I don't like these wings. I wish I didn't have them. I'd be lighter. I'd be a lot happier if I don't have these wings. Of course not. A bird doesn't find its wings burdensome. It uses its wings to fly, and so do we not find the commands of God burdensome, but we use them to fly into being in God's presence. And when God dethrones lust and greed and selfishness, it's not because I obey. It's rather that I obey because my desires have changed. I want the right thing, and then I go get it. And that's what we have to pray for. God, make me want the right thing here. Make me want the right one. Make me want you. And for Augustine, the spring of his joy and the gladness of his worship was that he knew that it could never be manufactured in his own mind or heart, and he knew that God gave it by his sovereign power, and yet he knew he had to seek it at the same time and strive for it and earnestly want it and go after it. Worship is what happens. As Psalm 105, verse 3 says, when I glory in God's name and I seek him until I am glad. Now, Augustine wrote a poem. It echoes Edwards. It echoes the Bible, the Psalms, all of the Old and New Testament. Listen as we end to this poem by Augustine, which I've slightly revised for our purposes this morning. Make me a person who yearns. Make me one who is hungry. Make me one who is in a desert, who is thirsty and who sighs for the springs of the eternal country. Make me that sort of person, O Lord, but not one, I beg you, who is a cold person who does not know what this means. My soul shall hope under the shadow of your wings. My soul shall be made drunk with the fullness of your presence. It is you who is the fountain of life. In you, and you alone, are torrents of pleasure to drink. That's it. That's it. Torrents of pleasure. Seek them and see God give them to you in his Son and in the gospel. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.